There we go. All right, now take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 10. I got some more information from Sandy. I'm going to do a little reading on this and
yes,
see what all the...
Things,
yeah.
I just searched whatever I could find.
Okay, appreciate that. We're in the 10th chapter. And you'll remember at the end of the ninth chapter, we have the second coming. We talked about the second coming of Jesus. The 10th chapter, again, remember chapter divisions are how do I want to say this? They are
named decisions.
Huh?
Man's.
They're man's decisions. Thank you. And I've read, maybe you've done too, you've read, because you've got to read the whole book. Be very careful you don't just grab a verse here or there and just go, run with that. Keep it in context. And sometimes I've read books where I think, you know what? They split that chapter at a place I wouldn't split that chapter. Okay? And again, they split chapters for the purpose of us finding things in the Bible. So it's easier for me to say go to chapter 10, verse 1, instead of going to read through the first three quarters of Zechariah and get to this point. So it just helps us find things, okay? But I would say to you that verse 1 of chapter 10 ties better with chapter 9 than it does with the message of chapter 10. And it talks about the latter rain. And by the way, that word latter rain, which doesn't have a whole lot of reference to us as Gentiles, has a lot of reference to the Jewish people. And they would have understood what the term latter rain meant. Now, you go on TV and you'll hear guys talk about the latter rain until you want to choke. And I want to choke because they are manipulating it to what they think it should look like today without keeping it in the context of what the scripture said. Let me put it this way. The latter rain is another way to just say spring rain. It's a time of year to the Jewish people. It's not necessarily an event that happens unusually. It's a time of year. So you actually could translate that for our purposes where it says latter rain, you could translate that as spring rain. Which, by the way, is an expected thing, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So when you see that, what he's talking about is if you tie that with the millennium and stuff like that, he speaks. It's more of that wonderful prophetic verbiage that describes the wonder of new life, the wonder of life itself, the wonder of the refreshing rain of spring. That's what that term means. Yes.
Well, the NIV actually does say, ask the Lord for rain in the springtime.
Yeah.
Very clear.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So, what we sometimes do with Gentile churches, some guy grabs, that little term, latter rain, and they'll build a whole series of sermons on it. You say, I'm sitting there saying, where'd you come up with all this stuff? You know? But once again, remember, this is a word picture where God is speaking through his prophet to talk about the wonder of what it's going to be like in the millennium where how refreshing is the spring rain? How wonderful is it? And we said over here, I don't like spring because all these flowers come out and my head gets all full. But the reality is that spring, it is always presented as a time of great blessing from the Lord. Newness and we could even say resurrection. We talk about Jesus rose from the dead in the spring and stuff, and all these kind of things are word pictures for us of the promise of the replenishing. You know, spring is a time of replenishing because we've gone through the harsh winter and nothing has grown, and then all of a sudden the spring rains come and we have this newness of life, and that's what the millennium is going to be like. It's a time of newness of life for the world. Okay? The Lord will make flashing clouds. And maybe the NIV or something would actually say lightning. Lightning in the sky.
Storm clouds. By the way, Pastor, as Arizona is a little bit of an anomaly because most of the world looks forward to the summertime and flowers and so forth, whereas we close down on that
because
it dries up. So we have a little different perspective.
Quite honestly, we don't celebrate four seasons in Arizona, really.
Yeah, right.
We have two, warm and hot. So I mean that's what it is. So, we don't go through the four seasons much here in Arizona. Maybe some in the upper country will get some of those things, but for the most part, you understand, you live here. That's why people come out here. They don't have to go through all four of those things and stuff. And it's also why people leave and then lock up themselves in their air conditioned houses and stuff. So he said, it goes on that he will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. You see, it's a promise. It's a promise of blessing. What do we say? Well, there shall be what? Showers of what?
Blessing.
It's an expression of God's favor. When you talk about spring rain, when you talk about replenishing the earth, and he's speaking here of it's going to be on the earth. Think about this. On the earth, the millennium is going to be a time of God's favor. That's what the world will look like. And last week, remember, we talked about, you know, no more war, and it's all the promise of God, you know. And can you imagine, in our mindset, well, if the world was like that, where God's favor was poured out on the whole earth, certainly all men would love God. Wrong. The greatest demonstration of God's favor in creation itself would be Eden. Okay? And in Eden, what did man do? Rebelled against God. So again, I would say to you, while environment certainly can have an impact upon people, I would not dispute that at all, it does not guarantee people will be good, act rightly, or trust and love God. It does not guarantee anything. Okay?
Go ahead. Satan rebelled in heaven.
Yeah, well, yeah, think about that. Yeah. Yeah. All right, so chapter 1, to me, again, speaks of the reality of God's promise. Verse 1 of chapter 10. And then when we go to verse 2, he's going to draw this distinction between the true God. And if you're here Sunday night, we talked about that, the difference between the true God and the false God. And verse 2 says, for the idols speak what? Delusion. Now, can idols speak? Of course not. Of course not. So when we talk about idols, let me just deal with idols for a minute. What would be the source of information that comes from idols? Now, remember, I could say that this chair has now become our God. And if I do that, you say, Pastor, you're fired, okay? But I could say that this chair becomes our God. As much as you want it to, could this chair ever say anything to you? Could this chair ever lead you in any way, shape, or form on its own? So the answer is no. So can an idol made out of stone or wood or gold or silver, can they ever lead people? Can they ever speak to people? Can they ever direct people? So is the prophet being crazy here when he says your idols speak delusions? So we must ask this question and answer it. What is the source when idols speak? What is the source when idols speak? And I would say to you, there are two sources.
Well, man falsely attributes.
Okay. Qualities. So the first source would be man. When idols speak. So you know this. When idols speak.
He attributes the power to it.
Well, not certainly attribute the power, but also give voice to it. So my point is, when they speak, when an idol that cannot speak speaks, most of it comes out of the hearts of men. Okay? Which certainly would be, according to the Bible, delusional. Because man apart from God is always delusional. Okay? But there is another source. And I don't want you to discount this, and I'm seeing it happen more and more as time grows short. Demonic. Paul says there are no such things as other gods. There are no such things as other gods. What are the source of these false gods? You could say they are from man's own delusion. And I would certainly would not disagree that that's the case in some cases. But there are some cases where you have genuine spiritual battle going on, or genuine spiritual influence, demonic. There are things, and we've talked about this before, there are things that you cannot explain in the natural. They're not just in the minds of men, they actually are. And the three realms we talk about, God always works in the supernatural. By the way, no one but God can work in the genuine supernatural. Only God can. Man, for the most part, functions in the natural world. We are constrained by natural laws. We function in natural law. You know, we live in the natural. Every once in a while, the supernatural will touch us in the natural. If you're born again, that's a supernatural act of God in the natural world. Okay? But there's another realm that is just is real, but a lot of modern-day Christians don't want to even deal with this. And that realm we would call the occult. And the term that I use there, rather than supernatural, because I don't want to attribute supernatural qualities to the devil. He's not supernatural. The term that I would prefer to use is the term paranormal, which means outside the norm or outside the natural, but certainly not God. Okay, is the paranormal or the occult real? You bet it is.
Absolutely.
Okay, you bet it is. Jesus dealt with it face to face. I want to share with you a testimony that I got on Monday. We had a couple who left church Sunday morning after the morning service, and I could tell that the Holy Spirit had just really touched their hearts, because you could see the emotion in their face, and they shared with me, just praise God, you know, that God touched their hearts that day. Well, he went Sunday night to preach at the rescue mission. He does it once a month. He goes to the rescue mission and shares a message with the people there. He told me on Monday, he said, for most part, I get very little response. You know, people do, they're homeless guys, so they're there doing what they have to go to the message and stuff like that. Most of the time I get very little response. After the message, people just sort of go back to their rooms or wherever they're going and stuff like that. He said, Tony, Sunday night, after I shared the message, and he said, I'm not a preacher in the sense of someone who expositor like you are. When he says, when I give the message, I'm just giving verse after verse. I'm just letting the Bible speak and stuff, you know, which is a great way to do it, by the way. You know, how can you go wrong? So he's giving verse after verse, and he said, after I'd given this, most of the men left like they normally do, but there were two or three that stood around. He said, this one man come up to me and he said, and he looked me right in the eye and he said, my master does not like what you said tonight.
Oh my goodness.
And then he said, and you need to understand that the God of, and he said, I don't know where this came from, but he said it anyway. He said, the God of the Hindu is the same as the God of the Bible.
Mm.
And so, he was telling me this. He said, I got to tell you, this is probably the first time in all of his time that he's experienced what he would consider to be face-to-face spiritual confrontation. Most time it's real subtle in life. Most time it's real subtle. Okay? But every once in a while you have face-to-face. He said, God had prepared us when the Holy Spirit moved in our hearts on Sunday morning, for we didn't know what was going to happen on Sunday night. And he said, I don't know where this came from. I don't know why I did. He said, I looked at that man right in the eye, and he said, I looked him right in the eye, and I said, I am not concerned with what your master cared about what I say. And that's how it kind of ended. So, the point that I bring up there is sometimes we don't want to attribute to these idols that speak delusionally. A lot of time it's man. But don't be deceived in the thought that there's not the possibility of the demonic to be in there. Paul says that the false gods are demons. They are demons. Especially the ones that manifest them. Not merely idols that people make up and stuff like that. But there are, you know, why would you test the spirits to find out if they were not God, if all spiritual things did not come from God? That makes sense to you? You got to be able to test them. So please understand that the demonic is out there. And I believe the Bible says as time grows short, it will become more and more active. The things that we stand for as a church, even in this community, it will become, I guarantee you, you watch, it will become more and more obvious that the battle, just like Paul said it always was, it's a spiritual battle. It's not a battle between flesh and blood. And the manifestations of the demonic will increase in these days. And it will be obvious to anybody who has any kind of spiritual discernment. We're not talking about just two preachers or two pastors who have differences of opinion on a doctrinal matter. We're talking about spiritual things. We're talking about spiritual battles. And we need to understand that, because Paul says that if we don't understand that, we won't know how to stand, and we won't take on the armor that God has for us to fight against the darts of the enemy. So, he says the idols speak delusion. And again, two sources. From man himself, man being delusional, and attributing to some piece of wood qualities that don't exist for that piece of wood. So they create the God in their own mind. But also the possibility that of the demonic, the false gods. Okay? But and notice how he continues it. He says, your diviners envision what? Lies. So who are the diviners? Well, they're the so-called prophets or soothsayers or seers those who are able to, a diviner is supposed to be able to look into the spiritual realm to see what's going to happen in the natural realm. And what he says is, they're lying to you. They're lying to you. Now, again, I want you to think about this. What's the source of the lies? Well, it could be in the heart of the diviner. There are charlatans out there in the negative side, as there are charlatans in the positive side. In other words, there are false preachers out there that are preaching a false gospel, and they're positive and all this kind of stuff. There are false occultists out there. They're not occultic at all. They're just making money. So they're lying. So you go sit down to a palm reader and stuff. Most of those palm readers are just making money off of you. Okay? But are there some palm readers that have another source? I think there are. So again, when you talk about diviner, the source for the diviner is man at times, but it can also be the occult. But it doesn't change the description here. Because who is the father of lies?
The devil.
So whether it comes from a lie from the heart of the charlatan who's trying to get over on you and get your money, or if they actually are demonic and they have paranormal powers, it's still a lie. What I tell you about Satan, if he says it, you can know it's a lie because he says it. Okay? You don't have to evaluate it. It's a lie if he's the source of it. And that's what he says here. So the diviner goes on to tell, they tell false dreams. Again, the source remains the same. I want you to keep this thought throughout this whole thing. Therefore, the people win their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Or some translations say in trouble, they are afflicted because there is no shepherd. Okay? So, once again, we have the analogy in the scripture that the people are like sheep. And some people get offended at this, but the reality is people are like sheep. How many of you ever dealt with sheep at all? The reality is, here's how sheep work. And I'm just going to give you this one analogy. There's so many of it, but this one out. The bigger the herd, the easier it is to control. It is hard to control two or three sheep. You understand what I'm saying? But if you have a huge herd, it's easy to keep the herd together. They'll stay together. Just part of it's just natural. They'll stay. Every once in a while, you have one wander off. But as a whole, the bigger the herd, the easier it is to keep together. The smaller the herd, the more difficult, and the more work it takes to keep them together. So, the analogy should not be missed here. Sometimes we think, well, you go back to the Hitler situation. You say, how could he possibly, one man possibly, lead a whole nation to do things that on their own those people would never do? You understand what I'm saying? On their own, most of those people would never go up to a Jewish person and say, you're a devil, I'm going to kill you today. On your own, they wouldn't do that. Okay? But in the herd mentality, they just bought into whatever the leader said, whatever the shepherd said. And they became a part of the intentional attempt to annihilate a whole group of people for whom they would never act that way one-on-one. In a riot situation, it's the same thing. When I was an MP and we had to deal with some riot training and stuff, the first thing you do is try to find the initiator. And if you can find the initiator and remove the, you can call them rebel rouser, initiator, whatever, if you can remove them from the group, that's a first step. The next thing you'll see that police try to do is they try to disperse the crowd. Because as long as they're in a crowd mentality, they feel like, you know, they have power and stuff like that. Okay? It's the way the enemy works. And that's the picture that he says here. For the most part, people move in groups. We don't like to look at it that way. For the most part, people do not have individual discernment on what people... Again, it's when you talk about the false teachers in the church today, how can they literally have tens of thousands of people listen to them, follow them, and do what they say, even when you point out to them what they just said to you is so contrary to biblical doctrine that it cannot be acceptable to God. Yet they still go. There's a dynamic there that he talks about here, Mary.
It's not always negative.
It's not always... Oh, yeah, that's true. That's true.
This group mentality. This is why we come together as believers in the church.
Yeah. It's not always negative. You're right.
One another and encouragement. And the Lone Ranger Christians are the ones that are in trouble, you know.
Yeah. But there has to be a proper shepherd.
Yep.
So who is the shepherd of our church?
Christ.
Jesus Christ is the shepherd of our church. Okay? You have to remember that. There has to, and that's what he says then. Where will the sheep go? Where the shepherd leads them. And people need leadership. It's just the way life is. And whether you're talking about political or religious or what, it doesn't matter what you're talking about. People need leadership. And where will people go? Eventually they will go where leadership leads them. Which speaks of how important leadership is, right? Okay. All right. So he speaks of that reality of humanity, okay, and this big issue that his people have because they would rather listen to the false teachings than listen to the true teaching. It has never been. Listen to me. It has never been that the majority of people wanted to know the truth. That's the truth. Sorry if that bothers you. We have this idea that if we could just get the truth out there, a majority of people will follow the truth. Tell me a time when it has ever been so. I challenge you. From the beginning till now, a time when it had ever been so that just the truth itself was enough to get people to do the right thing. It has never been. Which is the reason why the message of the gospel is so crucially and critically important. Because it's only when a person's heart is changed that they're receptive to the truth and have a desire to follow the truth. Because man's heart, according to Scripture, is evil. Which means it's contrary to the things of God, which would mean that it's contrary to truth. Now, if you have an evil heart presented with truth, how's that evil heart going to respond? It's always going to go the other way. Always. So again, that doesn't mean we don't speak the truth. We always want to speak the truth. But you have to understand there's more to it than just merely giving the message of truth. Without the work of the Holy Spirit in someone's heart, that message of truth will not get through. Again, does not mean we cease speaking the truth in society and whatever. But I think you're gonna be kicking against the goads if you think that you merely having a concept of truth, and even if it is a truth, is going to change the majority. It's not. The majority of the people are going to be like sheep and are going to follow after a shepherd that gives the sheep what they want most. Not what's right, not what's true, but what they want most. It's just the way of man.
It's kind of like the expression, everything's relative. Somebody will tell you, well, you know, everything's relative. Just look at him and say, is that true?
Yeah. Yeah. Or there is no absolute, I love that. There is no absolute truth. You get the irony of what I just said. I hope so. When someone tells me there is no absolute truth. Okay, then you're a liar. Because you just said there is no. You made an absolute statement that there is no absolute. Or there are no absolutes, excuse me. Whatever. All right. Let's go to verse 3. He says the situation is that there are no shepherds. Now, we would always say that the shepherd of the church, the ultimate shepherd of the church, is the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, right? But we cannot discount what he's saying here. He's not talking about the Lord being a shepherd here. He's talking about those, you could call them under shepherds. A lot of people say, Tony, you are the under shepherd of the church. The shepherd of our church better be Jesus or we're in trouble. But there are those who God has placed as under shepherd because God works through leadership. Would you say Moses was a shepherd or an under shepherd? I would say he was an under shepherd. And all these men in the Bible that God used as leaders of his people were under shepherds because there is one shepherd. When he speaks here, he's speaking, when he says there are no shepherds, he's not talking about God doesn't exist. He's talking now about the human agent that God would desire to be there to lead his people. Is there a responsibility for the under shepherds? We can spend a lot of time on responsibility under shepherd, even in the New Testament church. We're given in the pastoral epistles specifically that Paul wrote, the responsibilities of the under shepherds. We use terms like pastors, we use the term like bishops, we use the term like overseers, we use the term like elders. All those are really interchangeable terms that speak of that human leadership that God has called to lead his people. And there are requirements of those things. There are qualifications for those people, those men who would stand those things. There are responsibilities. Okay? He said, I am responsible as a pastor of this church before God for certain things that are on my shoulders, if you will, that are not on everybody's shoulders in the church. That make me better. That make me more holy. That make me more spiritual. But I am responsible. I can take you to a passage which says, I'm responsible to make sure that there are no wolves coming in this church. That's my primary response. Could I miss a wolf? Yeah. So you too are responsible to keep your eyes open. Okay? I'm responsible for what I teach to this church. I'm responsible for those things. And I'll have to give an answer for those things to the Lord. That's why, it's, take it very seriously when God allows me to preach or teach. So I'm responsible for those things, okay? Once again, I have a tendency to stay away from speaking those things so much. Every once in a while I will. Because it seems when a pastor talks about what a pastor is supposed to be and do it, it can come across as self-serving. And I don't ever want it to do that. But the church needs to know that there are some responsibilities. And there are, not only on my part, there are responsibilities on your part toward me as the under-shepherd that the Bible gives. And you're responsible to pray for me. You're responsible to encourage me. You are responsible for that. You're responsible to make sure that my needs in this physical world are met. And you do that. All those things are responsibilities that are part of what the scripture says. Here he's talking about these human shepherds, and he says at the end of verse 2, they are in trouble because there is no shepherd. And that, when he says there is no shepherd, does not mean no shepherds exist. He's talking about no shepherd that fits the qualification that God has for a shepherd. That's what that phrase means. Because he's about to go in and tell you about the shepherds that are there. So he's not making a statement, there are no shepherds. He's making a statement, there are no shepherds that are acceptable to God. So the people are in trouble. There will always be shepherds, guys. There are good shepherds and there are bad shepherds. There will always be shepherds. Because anytime you have a vacuum, it's kind of like what's happening in the Middle East and stuff. We removed, and again, I'm not getting political, I just want you to see the picture here. We've removed the leadership of Iraq. We've taken them out, starting with, and I don't like the guy that was there. I'm just telling you an example, okay? We've taken them out, okay? We've left Iraq by our decisions without leadership. Who is taking over Iraq right now? ISIS has taken over Iraq. Why? Because there's a vacuum there, and someone will come in there. It's always a hard decision when we think about these political things. When we think about these, who do we support? Who do we remove? And we make these decisions. And sometimes we remove somebody, though they are bad. That which comes in behind them is worse than what we had. It's not an easy thing to make these kind of decisions. That's exactly right. There's a vacuum there, and you know, the enemy is always going to try to fill that vacuum. So, all right, so now look at verse 3. He says, my anger is against the shepherds. Which shepherds? Well, these shepherds that don't fit the qualification because they have a responsibility before God. Okay? The shepherds in the Old Testament fit basically into three categories. Prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. The appointed of God to lead his people. The prophet, who was supposed to speak to the people on behalf of God, hear from God, speak to the people. The priest, who was supposed to be receptive to the people and take the needs of the people to God. That's the work of the priest. And the king, which was supposed to be the head of a theocracy, which means his heart needed to be after God primarily, right? So that he could lead the people in godliness. These are the shepherds that he speaks of here. Who God is upset with. And he says, I will punish the goat herds. The goat herd is another term for leaders, and some translations will talk about that. Okay? We do sheep a little bit different than they do over in the Middle East. Matter of fact, when you make a trip over the Middle East and you see their sheep, you go, boy, those are ugly sheep. Because they don't look like white and fluffy like our sheep. They're hairy and all this kind of... And among the sheep, to help control the sheep, are goats. In every herd over there. See, they understand this. We don't do it that way here. We have dogs, right? And they do have dogs, and they have the shepherds and stuff. But they also have... Why do you think there's an analogy where he says, and the day will come when he will separate the sheep from the goats? Yes. Yes. You see, we don't really deal with sheep and goats together in that sense. We raise goats or we raise sheep. But over there, the goats, the goat herd are... Remember, goats have a stronger personality than sheep. And they are used as leadership for the sheep. And that's what he's talking about here. So when we talk, he says here, I will punish, and you can just move that word goat herd, I will punish the leaders. Those who were meant to guide, I will punish. Why? Because they're not guiding his people the way they should be guided. Okay? Make sense? All right? He says,
I had never heard that before. I'm just trying to process it.
Okay.
I think also goats have maybe just enough of a stubborn personality that they always kind of keep the sheep on edge a little bit.
I think that's the purpose. Yeah. I think that's part of the purpose. And they do have that stronger personality, and they're more aggressive. Sheep are not, by nature, sheep are not aggressive. Mm-hmm. But if you've ever had a goat, they can be pretty aggressive.
Oh, yes.
They're really pains if you ever had a goat. Anybody had a goat? Okay, well, don't get one.
That explains the term of the Judas goat, too, which takes them to slaughter or something.
Mm-hmm.
Like
yeah. Do what?
A little baby one's cute.
Yeah, they're cute, yeah. Okay.
They're playful.
They're messy, though. Yeah. All right, so it says, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock. So whose flock is it? It's God's flock. It's not the shepherd's flock or the under-shepherd's flock. It's not the leader's flock, that is the goat, the leader's goat herds. It's not their flock. They are there representing the owner of the herd or the flock. It is God's flock. And God calls the shepherds. And God calls the leaders. Which again ought to remind us of the way the church ought to be today. You want a God-called leader and leaders in the church. If they're not, it doesn't matter what other qualifications they have. Listen to me. It doesn't matter what other qualifications. If they're not God-called, you got problems. You know, I love when I read in the book of Acts when it talks about the disciples of Jesus. They said, you know what, these guys have never been to school. They don't have any great education stuff. But here's what it said. But they've been with Jesus. That's what set them apart. They had been with Jesus. If we think about leadership in the church that leads to guiding decisions and leads in what we are as a church and stuff, you want leadership in the church that's been with Jesus. And know that this church does not belong to a pastor or to a committee, or this is the Lord's church. And when I remember in my heart that you are a precious soul that belongs to God, then I'm going to treat God's sheep better than I would treat even my own sheep. Or I should, anyways. Okay? So, the Lord will visit His flocks, the house of Judah. And so He's given a specific flock here right now, which is the southern kingdom of Judah. And will make them as a royal horse in battle. Isn't this an interesting picture? He's going to change them from being sheep to what?
Horse.
The horse in battle. A majestic, noble, powerful. You know, I saw this little picture, it was on Facebook, one little picture, and it talked about, it had a picture that says, going into the prayer room, and it had this sweet little kitty cat. Little baby kitty cat going into the prayer room. And it had the next picture, coming out of the prayer room, and it was a big lion coming out of the prayer room. And they talk about that's how it should be when we spend time with God. We go in, and we're weak and we're basically helpless, but we come out in the power of God, and we, like the picture, it's the same picture. They go in as sheep, but they come out as this majestic beast of battle, powerful, because they're empowered by God. So, isn't that an interesting, wonderful picture that he gives here? Excuse me. Verse 4. From him comes the cornerstone. Okay, from who? From Judah. It goes back to Judah. Okay? What's he establishing here? He's establishing, again, the prophetic promise of the line of God's Messiah. Who is the cornerstone? Jesus. We could say clearly, Jesus is the cornerstone. What is a cornerstone? It is a foundational stone that sets everything right in a building. When the cornerstone is laid properly, then from that cornerstone you measure everything else off in order to make sure the building is made properly. Everybody got that picture? Okay? That's a starting point. Same thing for us. Our starting point is Jesus. Everything we do and everything we believe and everything we are is measured according to who He is. If it doesn't measure up to who He is and what He's called us to do, then we shouldn't be doing it. Okay? Sandy.
I have a question. You said from Him. The mind says from them.
Well, yeah.
Is it the same Judah?
Yeah. Your translation is just pluralizing Judah as a people, where mine is making a pronoun, a singular pronoun, Judah as a whole one. Yours is making Judah as a whole many. That's all it's doing. And once again, remember that when you deal with the Hebrew is not as specific as Greek. When you deal with a Greek pronoun, it is what it is. When you deal with a pronoun in the Hebrew, it is not so specific. Okay, it's not so specific. It's just a difference in the languages. One is very, very, very picturesque language. That's Hebrew. One is a very specific and exact language, and that is Greek.
Just like in English, when we say "you," it could be one person or it could be
yeah,
me.
Yes, or an army of one. I guess okay. Never mind. One of these days your mind's going to go where mine. No, you better not. You better not let it go there. So That my wife says, your mind never stops. I usually serenade her in the morning with a variety of songs as we're getting ready in the morning. So, but she says, I don't know where the songs are going to come from, because they could come back from the 70s, or they could be worship songs, or they could be, I can make them up. I'm pretty good at doing that too. Not anything to ever make it on a radio, that's for sure. All right. So they are the cornerstone. They are the what? The tent peg. What is the picture of the tent peg here? What's a tent peg do? It secures. It's secure. Without the tent peg, what will happen to the tent? You ever done that when you've set up a tent and you didn't secure it and the wind comes up? And yeah. So the tent peg, it is a security. So we have the cornerstone, which is the beginning thing, but we also have the tent peg, which is a security. From him, the battle bow. What is a battle bow? Well, it is the armor. It is the thing which you fight with. It is your security, if you will, in a sense, not a security of like the tent peg that keeps you from blowing away, but the security from attacks. But also the security to be on the offensive. Okay, the battle bow. From him, every ruler together. Okay? From him, every ruler together. Now, it's interesting that some translations use the word despot right there. Despot. Which, our connotation to the word despot is not a good connotation. And so, that word ruler or despot, to me, what you can see is, the Old Testament prophecy is, it says, he said, and the scepter shall not depart from Judah's hand until Shiloh comes. Okay? Who is Shiloh? That's Messiah. Okay? The Prince of Peace. Right? But so I guess once again you can say prophetically, you can say here, has every ruler of Judah been a good ruler?
No.
Of course not. So, however you translate that, it could infer both evil and good rulers. But the ruler, God's intent was a ruler would be of the line of David, would be out of the house of Judah. Verse 5, they shall be like mighty, mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in battle, and they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on their horses shall be put to shame. So what is he saying here? That God, that Christ himself shall be. Now you say, is this prophetic in the future? I lean toward yes, it is. that they will be empowered and they will be rulers and they will be leaders because the Lord will be with them. And again, you could say this, even I'm reading, if you're reading through the Bible, you're probably in the time of David. You're doing the daily Bible readings. If you're in the time of David, and what was interesting in the readings this morning is the conflict between David and Saul. And it said several times, and the Lord was no longer with Saul. And it said, and the Lord was with David. And so David had the Lord with him, and the Lord gave him great victories because the Lord was with him and stuff. And that's the picture that he gives here. If the Lord is not with us as we go into battle, be it spiritual battle or whatever battle, then should we go into the battle at all?
No.
The answer, of course, is no. But unfortunately, what we do, and we do this even on what we call more benign issues, we as Christians, we go in a direction apart from the Lord. We make decisions apart from the Lord. We don't seek the Lord first and say, Lord, is this where you're going? Because if this is where you're going, Lord, that's where I want to go. We go there and then we say, hey, God, would you join me here? And it may be that he doesn't want you there. So why would he join you where he doesn't want you in the first place? So it's incumbent upon us to say, Lord, first of all, Lord, where are you going? It's like the when we talk about Henry Blackaby and experiencing God. And he says, our goal is to understand this, that God is on mission all around us. God's at work. His point is God's at work all around us. That's what God does. Our call is to find out where God's at work and join him in that work. The normal way a church does things, though, and Christians do things, though, is to decide what they're going to do and then ask God to join them. Okay, we make a decision now. God, we're going to pray that you'll bless us. No, what we need to do is find out what God wants to do first. By the way, if you find out what God's doing and you join him, you don't have to ask him to bless you because he's already going to be there. We've turned it all around. And that's the picture here is that, that the time is going to come when Judah, when, and by the way, this is part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, that, that he, they will forever be his people. One of the reasons why someone says, well, Pastor, you believe that, that there's a necessity biblically for the Jewish people to exist? And my answer is yes, there is. Yet there are some theologians that say there is no, there are no theological reasons for Israel to exist today. They could be annihilated and wouldn't change anything. I would say, wait a minute, whoa, wait, wait a minute. And once again, I remind you, it's not that I agree with Israel and everything they do politically today. I don't. Okay? That's not the point. The point is God has a plan, and you say, well, I don't know if I agree with that. It doesn't matter whether you agree with it. I almost sound like the rock there for a moment. It doesn't matter what you think. So what matters is what God's plan is. And if he chose to use the Jews, it doesn't matter if a bunch of Gentiles say, I don't believe that. It's kind of like people say, well, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. Therefore, he doesn't exist. Well, your belief in God does not change the fact that he exists. So, and we're going to have to stop there. Boy, that hour went quick for me. I don't know how it went for you guys. So. So, no, man, it drug by for me. It was terrible. So, actually, we did 5 verses. Yeah, it's hard to believe. Any questions or comments?